For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so we've been working through the book of Luke, and we talked about a lot about John the Baptist last week, and we're starting to get now into more of the ministry proper of Jesus and his life. But last week, before we can talk about Jesus and the Gospels, we have to understand that John the Baptist was chosen by God to prepare the way for Christ, his work, and his teachings. And that the message of John the Baptist was one of repentance. We talked about what a churchy word that is and you know, how that's so loaded with all these things. But what it's talking about is that we have to realize that we need to change the way that we think about God. That repentance is metanoia in the Greek. It is a change of direction, a change of thinking. And that God is not what man invents in his own way of thinking. Man left to his own devices tends to create an overgrown man as a God who acts in certain ways, who wants us to jump through hoops, who makes unreasonable demands and has the power to enforce it. The God of the Bible is none of these things. He is a God of love, a God of compassion, a God of mercy, who jumps through hoops and does everything that he can to prove to us, to teach us and to show us that he loves us and wants a personal relationship with us. And so John the Baptist comes and he rebukes the religious people of his day and he rebukes their thinking because they think if they show up, if they are descendants of Abraham, they think because of the country that they're born in, the church that they go to, and those kinds of things, that they are right with God. And he shows up to say, no, 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 no. None of those things make you right with God. What makes you right with God is coming to a place in your own life where you are willing to accept, where you're willing to realize that you're imperfect, that you have sin, and that you need forgiveness. And then after we come to understand that, Jesus comes along and he pays for our sins. He dies on the cross so that the wrath of God that we deserve could be taken upon him instead of us. And so we come to a place of repentance, a place of understanding that we need forgiveness. And then Jesus comes in with the means in which we can be forgiven. And so we start this week then at the end of 3, where we ended last week, with Jesus' baptism in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. It says, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. And I love it because Luke has the shortest description of Jesus' baptism of all the Gospels. He doesn't even include it. It's stated here after the fact. And so when everyone, including Jesus, was baptized, this event happened. So it's clear that the author wants us to focus on, not on the baptism of Jesus, but on this revelation, this word of God that is heard after his baptism. And this is, in a sense, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it's the ultimate endorsement. I mean, literally, a voice from heaven is calling out and proclaiming, this is the God. You know, as we've been studying through Luke, we've been looking at all the different corroborating evidence, the different people that have been coming forward and saying, you know, this child, Jesus has been a baby up to this point, they're saying this child is the child that God promised. This is the Messiah, the one who's going to come and bring justice to the world. That's going to come and teach us and establish God's rule and God's way in a way that will bring justice and goodness and righteousness into the kingdoms of men. And so now, after hearing from Simeon and the prophets and the shepherds and the different people that God has motivated to come to Mary and say, this isn't in your mind, this isn't, you're not crazy, this is real, this is a part of God's plan. Now Jesus is baptized and he gets board certified, if you will, in a big way. This is him. And God does it in an interesting way. I think what God is doing here is he's invoking Old Testament imagery that the people, the Jewish people, would have been very, very familiar with. Isaiah 42 is very much been understood as a passage that is about the Messiah to come. And it describes important aspects of what that Savior would do for the people. And so when God says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," he's invoking imagery that would immediately call up, I think, this passage to the people who were present. And so we look to Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, and he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." That's just the Hebrew way of saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." He says, "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disinherited or crushed until he has established justice on the earth." That word, justice, he's going to bring justice. It's an unjust world, and this Savior is going to be justice, is repeated over and over again, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. And so Jesus is baptized, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Then we have a section there at the end of 3, which is the genealogy of Christ. And we're going to do what most people do, we're going to skip that. However, I want you to know that I only reluctantly skip it, because there's really good stuff there. I challenge you to find the stuff that's there. There are great gems. I'm going to show you one of them a little bit later. But there are great gems there. The genealogies are worth studying. And comparing the genealogies in Luke to the genealogies in Matthew is a great study. It's just complicated, and it would take us multiple weeks. And I don't think we want to spend multiple weeks on the genealogies. So we're going to have to pass that by and leave that for extracurricular learning. And we're going to go on and talk about the ministry of Jesus. Now that he's been baptized, we see in John 4, 1 through 14, the first thing that happens is, full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus returned from the Jordan where he was baptized and was led around by the Spirit of God in the wilderness or the desert for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry, and the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And so now we're into the adult life of Christ, and before his ministry begins, he's baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and we have the devil showing up. And a lot of people really just read something like this and they're like, "This is exactly what I'm talking about when I'm talking about what's wrong with the Bible. You know, it's superstition, it's medieval, it's, you know, we are way beyond this in our modern sophisticated way of thinking, and there's no way that there's a pointy horned little demon running around who talks to us." And it's interesting, if you go out and you talk to people and you poll people in the streets, most people in our culture are open to the idea of spiritual beings. They believe that there is a God. But when it comes to this kind of imagery, you know, our culture has really taken two directions. We turn it into some kind of crazy horror movie that we can kind of laugh at and snicker at because it's so fantastical, it's so ridiculous, it's so outside of what our experience is, what we can see, taste, touch, and smell, that it's hard to even accept like something like that would exist. Or we just turn it into the absurd thing, you know, this cartoon-esque kind of outside-the-box figure, this, you know, ridiculous monster that is a part of simple ancient man and his backward way of thinking, and that has no place in the modern world. All of these images serve to degrade and to move us away from the idea of believing that there could be a personal being with a mind that has his own best interests in mind and not ours. But, you know, like I said, when we think about the idea that there are spiritual beings, most people in our culture believe that there is some kind of higher power. And by accepting the idea that there is a higher power, you're accepting the idea that there is such a thing as a spiritual being. If you accept the idea, that even the possibility of the fact that you are more than the sum of your parts, that your body is not the fullness, not the completeness of who you are, then you believe in spirit. If you have a soul, then you believe that there's a spiritual aspect to you. There's something beyond yourself, beyond your body, that will continue to exist even after your body fades away. And so the idea of a spiritual being is not hard for us to grasp. God is a spiritual being. We are spiritual beings. The angels are spiritual beings. God created other spiritual beings. Unless you're an atheist who rejects the idea of the supernatural completely, then you have a category for spiritual beings that create other spiritual beings. Most of us here also think that we have something called choice. We have the ability to choose to follow after God, to follow after our own way, that our decisions in this world matter. We are not pre-programmed automatons with no say in the things in the course that our lives take. And we are spiritual beings that have the ability to choose to rebel against God or to follow God, to be our own God or to accept Him as our God. And the idea of a personal devil is just rooted in the idea that there are spiritual beings, that they too have free will, and that one or many of them may have chosen and used their free will to rebel against God, much in the same way that the human race has. So why not? You know, when we bring in all the Hollywood fantasy and the medieval imagery, yes, it's absurd. But we find no place for any of that in the Bible. There is not one description of the devil in the Bible that looks anything like any of the pictures that we put up there that are so prevalent in our culture. In fact, if we look to find some understanding, we see that the devil is definitely a personal being. He speaks, he has a mind. In John 8:44, Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." He was a murderer from the beginning, a reference to the Garden of Eden, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So the idea of a personal Satan is something that we find throughout the Old and New Testaments. And we find him personal, he has a mind, and he speaks. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." What he's saying here is there's a lot of people out there who are pretending like they follow God, but they don't follow God. They follow God's enemy. They are trying to degrade people's confidence and understanding and belief in God's goodness by claiming to speak for God, but really going against the word of God. And that we shouldn't be surprised by this, because God's enemy doesn't show up as a scary monster that hides under our bed. If we were to encounter him, He would come to us as someone that was appealing, someone who we would want to trust, someone who we would want to follow, someone who would be inspiring. Because he knows he's not going to accomplish anything by being the boogeyman. Now, I think that makes a lot more sense. If we're dealing with a true evil genius who has our destruction in mind, it only makes sense that he would want to convince us that he is good. And that he would want to influence us from a deceitful place of convincing us that he's something that he's not. And so that's really the picture that we have in the Bible when it comes to a personal evil being that opposes God and hates man. We have a spiritual being who's smart, who's wise, who's sophisticated, who's crafty, and who's far above the low bar that we've set for him in movies and cartoons. It's also interesting, as we entertain and as we read and study this desert temptation, it's important to remember that this is not the first time Satan has appeared and tried to deceive one of God's sons. If we go back to Luke 3 and go back to those genealogies, we find at the very end an important statement. In the line of Christ, they take it all the way back to the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. There is one other person. Jesus was born by a supernatural act of God. He didn't come into the world the way that you and I did, the way that everyone else did, which was by the union between a man and a woman. God supernaturally created the baby. Jesus pre-existed. He is God. But when Jesus came and the Spirit overcame Mary and she became pregnant and brought the human Christ into the world, that was a unique event in all of history. However, there was one other person who was born that wasn't even born from a woman, who was shaped by the Word of God, who was called into existence when God brought man into existence, and that was Adam. Adam was the first son of God. He was different from Christ. He was not God in the flesh, but he was created by God in a special and unique way. And he was created in a way that's different from how we come into the world. He wasn't separated from God. He wasn't fallen from God. He was perfect, united with God. And we read in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden that there was a temptation, that the free will of Adam existed. And we see that he was tempted by the devil in the garden. And it's the story of the tree and the fruit. And the story starts with the idea that God has placed a tree there, and he said, you can do whatever you want. You can eat from any tree, but don't eat from this tree, because if you do, you will die. And Adam and Eve are confronted with an alternate version of that from God's enemy, the devil, who tells them, no, it's not that you'll die if you eat that tree. It's that you'll become like God, knowing good and evil for yourself. And God is scared. He wants to keep you down. He wants to oppress you. And he doesn't want you to be like him. He wants you to be dependent on him. And so the devil takes the word of God, if you eat of this, you'll die. And he twists it into something else. And Adam and Eve are very tempted as they look at the fruit. I don't know why we always use an apple to represent what this fruit must have looked like. So, okay. And there are three components to this fruit in Genesis that are appealing to Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:6 says that they look at it and it looks like it's tasty. It looks like it's beautiful. It's wondrous. And so it looks like it's something of value. There's something to it where they're looking at it and they're like, I want that. And so it appeals to their desire for things. It's beautiful. It also looks like it's pretty tasty and they're hungry. And so it appeals to the lust of the eye and it appeals to the lust of the flesh, their desire for food, to be full, to be satiated. And then there's another component to it where it says, where Satan says, it will make you like God. You will decide right and wrong. You will become your own God if you eat of this fruit, which appeals to the boastful pride of life. All rebellion, all sin in the Bible really boiled down to these three things: the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And what the fruit and the temptation of Christ, or temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden represent, is Satan attempting to use our free will to twist the word of God in order to get us to betray God and turn to his side. The result of this temptation of Adam and Eve was the fall of man, was the idea that we are created in the image of God, that man is a beautiful and noble thing in many ways, that we reflect the goodness and the power and the creativity of God, that we are separated from the animals. We are not like the other created beings. There is something more to us. There's an artistic, a philosophical, a metaphysical component to who we are that makes us unique among all of God's creation. But the Bible also teaches that we've used that free will to rebel against him. And now we use our creativity in ways that sometimes help and a lot of times hurt our fellow man. I mean, if you think about how creative, what an incredible act of the mind the atom bomb is. The creativity and the power of man to understand the world around him, to manipulate the world around him, and to come up with something. You know, a lot of our most creative, genius, magnificent accomplishments in the history of mankind have come out of the desire of killing each other. A great deal of our genius and our money and our time seems to be applied toward that end. And so we see the brilliance of how God created us, twisted by the fact that we have rebelled against him and we have chosen literally to become our own gods. And people are like, I don't want to be my own God. Why does God, you know, why does God always throw that out there? And the reality is if you're here and you want to be the one who decides right and wrong for yourself and you want to be your own judge, then you're just like Adam and Eve. You want to be like God, knowing good and evil for yourself. And the point is that is not what we were created to be. We were created to be under God, to learn and to understand his path and his way and his truth, to let him tell us what right and wrong is, and for us to get behind that and to be stewards of that and to create a culture where we love each other, where we accept each other, where we build together in an incredible community of connectedness with God and our fellow man. But when Adam and Eve rebelled and the fall happened, we were twisted, we were darkened, and the world itself was broken. That when we look out at the world and we see the injustice, we see man's inhumanity to man, and we see all the terrible things. You know, many of us look at the terrible things of the world and we shake our fist at God and say, how could you create this? But this is not a world of God's making. God created the world to be perfect, to be unified, but he did give us free will, and we have used that free will to turn it into what it is today. And God is the first one in line, the first person to step up and say, this is not okay. Something must be done. Justice must be restored in the world. And so he has. When man rebelled against God, he defaulted onto the other team, the other side. And the Bible tells us that Satan is the ruler of this world. When he convinced man away from God, God entrusted the world to man. He set us up as the stewards of his creation. And when we came under the leadership of God's enemy, the leadership of the world defaulted into the hands of this being, this crafty being, who hates God and hates us. Remember Isaiah 42, the verse that God quoted when Jesus was baptized, and how it said, behold, this is the one who's going to restore justice to the earth. Jesus is God's plan to fix the injustice in the world. And that is a plan that is directly opposed to the enemy of God, who has won the hearts of the human race to his own side. And what we have in the desert that we're going to study this morning is round two of Satan versus the sons of God. Adam failed. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Meaning Adam chose rebellion, and that is what brought sin into the world. And that is why we die. Because God said, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Man is not intended to die. There's not supposed to be pain and suffering in the world. That's a result of our rebellion. And Adam brought sin into the world, and we are all the beneficiaries of that choice. But now, a new son of God, who is God, steps into the octagon and has an opportunity to have this fight out once and for all. And that's what we arrive at here. That's the context for Luke chapter 4, 1 through 14. And so we start again in verse 1, and it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became very hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone. And so it's interesting, Satan shows up with very similar tactics. The same tactics he was using in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is hungry. He has a human body. He's more than human, but he has the same experiences that we do. He experiences hunger like we experience hunger. He has human needs. He's gone 40 days in the desert without food. He's starving. But he's been led into the desert, it says, by the Holy Spirit of God. God knows what he's doing. The father must know that he's starving. What is the likelihood that God had a plan ever since the Garden of Eden to rescue the human race from its own rebellion, to bring justice into the world, that he brought Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Samuel and all the prophets and all the Old Testament to point to the fact that he was going to come and he was going to rescue the human race, and that then he was going to let that guy die in the desert of starvation? Not very likely. But, you know, when you're hungry, when you're this hungry, you might start thinking, is he going to let me die? And the reality is that Jesus, while he is man, he is also God. And he has the capability of doing exactly what Satan says. Why don't you just turn these stones into bread? You know, and I'm sure that at that moment, Jesus smelled fresh baked bread. You know, he was like, oh, now there's an idea. But he was supposed to, his mission was to experience the fullness of the human condition and dependence upon God. He was to be the model of what it is that we are supposed to be, limited in ourselves, but connected to an all-powerful being in a perfect trust relationship. And so if he uses his own power to turn these stones into bread, he will have food, but he will have betrayed the mission. Hebrews would not be able to say, but we do not have an unsympathetic high priest, that Jesus experienced the reality of the conditions that we face, including hunger, including temptation. Jesus experienced those things so that we can be confident that God understands how we feel in these situations. And if he had used his power in this way, he would have been full, but he would have missed out on being a part of God's plan in this way. John 5:19 tells us, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. I am listening and operating on the will of the Father and the power of the Father. All the miracles that Jesus did, all the stuff that he did was God the Father working through the Son. The Son has the same abilities, the same power, but the Son has chosen to limit himself, to limit the use of those abilities so that he can have a full and true human experience. In John 8:28, Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing from my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. That I'm here to do the work of the Father, and that I'm going to do it within the context of human experience. And Satan comes along at a moment of great vulnerability and says to him, just this once. It's just you and I. No one else will know. I know you're hungry. And he appeals to the lust of the flesh. Jesus has a body. The body is crying out for food. He has the ability to create his own food, but in doing so, stepping outside of God's plan for him. And so Jesus does what Jesus does so well. He trusts in the Father, he believes in the Father, and he fends off this temptation, this attack, by quoting a relevant scripture, Deuteronomy 8:3, for man cannot live on bread alone. He says, in effect, to Satan, the spiritual value of staying with God's plan outweighs the material value of food. Yes, I am hungry. Yes, I would love to get something to eat. But God has a plan, and part of that plan includes me starving in the desert right now. And if I want to step outside that plan, I will be full, but I will regret for the rest of eternity not keeping with God's plan. And so he's able to put this offer, which seems so simple and so easy on one foot, into a more important context, which is an eternal context. You know, the problem with eating food is you get hungry again. It's a temporary fix to an ongoing situation. And Jesus knows he can eat, but then he will not be experiencing, and he will not be trusting, and he will not be sticking with the plan of God. And he knows that God's not going to let him die in the desert. And so what this is really about in many ways is about the timing of God. And we see a lot of examples of this. We see a lot of times where God makes promises to people, but they don't trust and wait for God in his timing. Abraham and Ishmael come to mind. But there are these things where God says, you know, he said, "You are my son in whom I'm well pleased." He just said that to Jesus. Is Jesus going to trust that? Is he going to believe in that? It's 40 days later. Maybe that memory is getting fuzzy. He's hungry and starving in the desert. What would be the harm in compromising this mission at this point in this small way? And so we see how dastardly the enemy of God can be. And all he wants to do is just to get us off course by one degree. That's all it takes. Just compromise. Just move a little bit. But you know what happens when you're off just a little bit and your destination is far away? Is within a short period of time, wind up completely off course. And that's his goal, is to get us off course, to get us compromised. And so we move to the next one, and he says, "And Satan led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." Now, I don't know where this was. Obviously, there's some kind of imagery here. You know, there's nowhere you can go in the world to see all the kingdoms of the world. But what he's doing is he's displaying to Jesus, he's letting Jesus see the kingdoms of men. The kingdoms, the world system that is in Satan's control, and he's letting him see it with his own eyes. And he led him up and he showed him all the kingdoms in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory. For it has been handed over to me." By whom? By Adam. "And I can give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And so what is Satan doing here? He's offering Jesus a shortcut. Now, if you're like me, you're reading this and I'm like, but yeah, he's God. You know, of course he's not going to worship Satan. He's God. But you have to remember that Jesus is limited. He has limited himself. He is in a body that experiences hunger and pain. He also has limited his knowledge to some degree, because we see evidence that he learns, and we see him in several cases saying things that the Father knows, some things that he doesn't. So he has accepted certain limitations. But he knows that his mission is to restore the relationship of man and woman, to restore their relationship with God, and to bring justice into the world, to remove Satan as the ruler of this world and to set things up the way that God intended him to be. He has come to restore the world under God's rule. And he's going to do it, but he's going to do it at incredible personal cost. The plan is to defeat sin and to bring justice into the world. But do we understand what justice is? Justice is rightness. That there will be punishment for sin. That's justice. That there will be no evil, no wickedness that goes unpunished. And the way that he's going to bring that justice into the world is he's going to take the wrath of God that's deserved for the sins of man, yours and mine, past, present, and future. He's going to take the wrath of God and he's going to take it upon himself so that justice can be served, an innocent, undeserving sacrifice. He's going to do that so that our sin can be paid for and we can be restored into a personal relationship with God. And here is Satan, the ruler of this world, saying to Jesus, you know, we can just forego the cross. That sounds really horrible, that whole eternal wrath of God thing. I've got another route we can take, which is I will relinquish my control and my power over this world, and I will give it back to you, but you have to worship me. You have to give your allegiance to me. It's the same offer that Adam got. We can throw off the rule of God together. And Jesus is looking at this situation and he's realizing to whatever degree that there is a way that he can bring justice and restore justice to the world, but he also realizes that it would be perverted. It would be corrupt. And so he sees the world and the kingdoms of men, and they are literally dangled in front of him. And Satan says, look, you can die on the cross, or we can do this my way. And that there is a temptation there. But Jesus responds again with the scriptures, Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I can't put my goals above my loyalty to God. My loyalty to God must come before all other things. When we put our goals above our loyalty to God, we lose the battle, regardless of how noble those goals are. And it's important that we would remember that as well. We may want to be used by God in the lives of other people so badly. We may want to be evangelists and share our faith so badly. We may see the need out there and be so eager to be used by God and to help other people that we may compromise our own values. You know, there are people that want to talk about Jesus and want to talk about love and want to talk about God, but they don't want to talk about justice and wrath. They don't want to talk about the righteousness of God. They only want to talk about the mercy of God. And so they want to cut out some of the stuff that's hard to hear about who God is and what the Bible says. They want to compromise their loyalty to God because they believe in the work and the nobility of the work that they're trying to do. And Jesus won't do that. Jesus could have compromised himself in order to accomplish his goal and his mission. But he realizes it would ultimately serve nothing because we have to do God's work God's way. And so we go back. And it says, and he led him, and Satan led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that they will not strike your foot against a stone. So now Satan's quoting scripture. And Jesus answers him and says to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And Jesus counters with scripture. And so the point here is, God's enemy knows the Bible too. And he will use it. And he will try to use it to twist our thinking about God's word. What Satan is doing here is he's quoting Psalm 91:11. I'm sure he's got the whole thing memorized. And what he's saying is, look, you say you're the Son of God, and these people don't totally understand. They don't totally get what that's about. But you say you're the Son of God. And so let's go to the very top of the temple, and you can throw yourself down, and the scriptures say that God will protect you, that he will not let you be hurt. And then everyone will see that you float down from this temple, high temple spot, and all the high priests and all the Pharisees and all the people who are going to oppose you will be there to see this great miracle, and you will be revealed for who you are. And God will be glorified because his word will be shown, will be proven as being true. Why not prove who you are? Why not make a spectacular entrance? You know, Jesus hasn't done very much teaching yet. He's still relatively unknown. Why not the grand entrance of the Messiah leaping from the top of the temple and landing unharmed in the middle of the religious culture of the Jews? That would be quite an entrance. Why not do that, Jesus? God says he'll protect you. Why not display your power and your true self and your true nature in this public way? And so he appeals to the boastful pride of life. You are God. You are the Son of God, aren't you? He says. Prove it. Make yourself known. And Jesus again applies spiritual truth from Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He says, look, God's word is true, and I believe it. So I don't have to put it into action in situations that glorify myself. I don't have to test God. I don't have to jump off this cliff to know that God will protect me. I know that. And if I fall off a cliff, I believe that God will protect me. But he trusts the Father and has no need to reveal himself in this way. He's going to do the right thing, and he's going to do it God's way. And again, he counters now the scripture that Satan has come out, he counters it with another scripture that doesn't contradict it, but shows that he understands the true intent and the true nature of that promise of God. And then we read in 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. So Satan has now realized that this Son of God is not like Adam, that there's a major difference here. And he's realized that this temptation won't work. And so what he does is he withdraws. And it doesn't say that he gives up, he quits, and he goes home. No, that's not what he does. He withdraws, and he decides to make a plan for another time that's not going to be temptation. There has to be a new regroup for a different kind of attack. And so he disappears from the book of Luke for a while, and we'll catch up with him a little bit later. But we also see Jesus demonstrating to us an important spiritual truth as we face temptation. Because we will face all the same temptations that Jesus faced. We will be tempted to take shortcuts. We will be tempted to compromise our loyalty to God. We will be compromised. We will be tempted to partake in the immediate gratification of certain needs at the expense of eternal values. All those things are things that if you want to do God's work and you want to be involved in God's plan, are temptations that you will face. And James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. And if you are facing temptation, if there is something where you feel that you are getting pounded away at your heart and your mind on a regular basis, the greatest lie that you can believe is that it's never going to stop. That's what the enemy wants you to believe. He wants you to believe that this temptation that you're in right now, this pain, this suffering, this temptation will never stop until you give in and do whatever it is that you know is wrong. And this story proves that that is just not true. That is a part of the enemy's tactics, is to convince you that the only way that you're going to get relief from the temptation that you're in is by defeat. And it's not the way that things are. The other thing we see here is where Adam had failed, Jesus succeeded. And this is so important. Both were questioned about God's word. Both, in both situations, the enemy of God tried to twist the word of God. Both of these temptations center around the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Adam failed, and through the sin of one man, sin came into the world. Jesus was victorious, and through his obedience, not just in his resistance of this temptation in the desert, but through his ongoing obedience to God, he brought justice into the world and made a relationship with God possible. Romans 5:18 and 19 puts it this way. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so Adam's decision affected everybody. And so did Christ's. Christ's obedience and his willingness to go to the cross and pay for sin affects everyone. But there are a lot of times that people say, well, why do I have to choose? You know, they look at the story of Adam in the fall, and they say, well, the result of that is all of us are broken, and all of us are born broken, and I want my choice. You know, I didn't make the choice that Adam made. Why should I be punished for his decisions? But the reality is that we all have the same decision. Adam was born right with God and chose rebellion. We are born wrong with God, but can choose relationship. Because of the work of Adam, we are all separated from God, and we have to come before God in repentance. Because of the work of Christ, we can all be reunited with God. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth and believe with our heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. We can be reconciled to God, and it is a matter of choice. It's the same choice that Adam and Eve had. It's just we come to it from the opposite side. Your free will matters. Your choice matters. Your willingness to accept that you are not meant to be a God. That you are fearfully and wonderfully made, but you are not a God. And that there is only one true God who deserves our obedience. We also see that temptation is very much a part of the human experience. Jesus had the full human experience. He was tempted in all things. And he set out to defeat the power of Satan in this world. And he succeeded. But this will always be met with resistance. If you want to be used by God, if you want to help other people see the reality of who God is, understand God's love, God's truth, God's purpose, God's mercy, and God's justice, you will face opposition. Because the enemy is still around and still trying to limit the spread of God's love in the world. It's also important to realize that temptation is not a sin. Being tempted is not the same as sinning. Jesus never sinned his entire life, but he was tempted. He could experience thoughts and considerations. Well, I could turn that two stones into bread. I am actually quite hungry. That is not a sin. And that's one of the things that people get into. They want to live a more righteous life. They want to live God's way. And they have these moments where they have these thoughts that are sort of like that. Where like, I could take this. And they're like, oh, but that would be wrong. Well, you know, I've sinned in my heart, so I might as well sin with my body. The fight's over. And that is not at all true. Yeah, we can sin in our minds and we can sin in our hearts. But to be tempted about a thing is not to sin. The choice is still there and remains there until we put the decision into action and we choose a direction. And yet if we resist the devil, he will flee, is one of the promises of God. And so we need to change our thinking in a lot of cases about temptation. Do we trust God when tempted? Or do we begin to doubt God and look for shortcuts? We get into the life of living for Christ and we find out that it's hard. That it's just much easier to seek comfort than it is to trust that God will provide. I remember for many years I was a student at OSU, and then I got involved in the college ministry there. And I got to be a part of a great movement of God, a lot of great things that were happening there. And I got to do this on OSU campus for many years. And we had home churches, and I think our home church planted every year for almost 10 years. And, you know, hundreds of people came to Christ, and there were just all these opportunities. And as my wife and I started having kids, we had two kids, and we started getting older, we decided we wanted to go, and we wanted to work with other families that were more like us. We wanted to work with, you know, families that were having kids. And people were coming to us and they were saying, oh, you know, that's a much harder situation. That's a much harder field. You know, those people are so busy. And we were like, you know, we want to do this work. We feel called to do this work. And so we started a young adult ministry over in the cafe over at 11:30. And, you know, we were used to an environment where literally the fish were jumping out of the water into the boat. And, you know, you just didn't have time to do much else. And I remember like, okay, you know, I've heard about this. I've heard about the different situation. I'm going to move into this and, you know, we're going to set this on fire. We're going to do this. And we went into it with all the zeal and all the hard work, and it was harder. You know, I felt like I was working twice as hard in my conversations with people and my efforts and getting half the results. And, I found that I had nights, all of a sudden, I had nights, sometimes two or three nights a week where I didn't have anything planned, which was a whole new experience for me after 14 years. And so I took on hobbies and I started doing some different things. And I was still working and I felt like I was taking every opportunity that God put in front of me. But even while I was taking every opportunity in front of me, there were so few opportunities compared to what I was used to that there was time left. And I had a guy that I had helped lead to Christ and I was discipling him and I was working with him. And meanwhile, my wife all of a sudden had all these moms and all this stuff going on with all these different people. And it was just like her life was busier than ever. And I was like, oh, do they have husbands? And the answer was no, they didn't. And so, you know, there were many nights where I was in the garage wrenching on my motorcycle when my wife was out doing ministry. And I was thinking, maybe I just need to accept this. You know, I feel like I'm working so hard and I'm going out and trying so hard to be used by God to experience God's goodness. And the Bible says that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. But I don't see the harvest. And there became this real tangible moment of decision in my life where it was like, you know, maybe I should stop seeking opportunities to be used by God, because that's taking time away and energy away from my family, from my kids, from my hobbies. And maybe I should just adopt a position where I'll just do the work of God when He brings it to me. You know, I'll just make a deal with you, God. You bring people into my life that show up and say, I want to learn about God. And then I'll say, okay. And I'll sacrifice whatever it is when that happens. But I'm not going to spend all this time trying to find and to seek and to save that which was lost. Because it's painful. And it's hard work. And it's disappointing. It's getting to the point where it feels like it's successful less and less. And what I was doing, I didn't realize it at the time, but I was contemplating in my heart selling out. Adopting a position where I was not going to devote my life and spend my life trying to seek out people and to try to help people and find people and pray for people and invest in people who were lost. I was just going to selfishly indulge in what was easy and what was right in front of me. And that would have been a very sad time in my life if I would have succumbed to that temptation. I'm grateful that there were people in my life who had been through similar kinds of experiences that were there to talk me through it. I'm grateful for my wife who was saying, you know, you need to keep out there, you need to keep going. And, you know, the experience is different. And there are times, and there's nothing wrong with having hobbies, there's nothing wrong with stepping back for a time, but we must not compromise our eagerness to be used by God. And if we get shut down 100 times in 100, we need to keep putting ourselves out there because it's the right thing to do. Because it's about faithfulness. It's about doing what's true and doing what's right. And it's much more about that than getting results. And that was a big lesson that God was working on in my heart during that time. And now, it's still hard. And I still have, in some cases, a little more time than I would like. But I know that what we're doing is the right thing, and the results are coming to match. People are coming to Christ. The ministry that we're doing is growing, and it is exciting to be a part of it, and lives are changing. But the temptation as a man, as I get older and older, is for my world and to allow my world to shrink smaller and smaller. And I have to stand against that, because that is a direct threat, that is a compromise, that is a temptation of my flesh to keep my world small and under my control and just doing the things where I feel like I have a high level of expertise and not taking risks and not risking failure and playing it safe. Don't play it safe. You know, don't succumb to the temptation to plateau in your spiritual life. But strive forward in faith, trusting that God can and will provide for you in your faithfulness. The word is a powerful weapon in this war of ideas. When we study the word, we are arming ourselves for battle. Every time a lie was told to Jesus, a lie was offered to Jesus, he went back to the word of God. And so we have to dedicate ourselves. If we're going to go out and do this work and we're going to be used by God in the lives of other people, we need to bring God and His mind with us. And the Word is the mind of God. And so we have to know it so that when we are faced with the lies, we have a reference for which we can go back and find the truth. Another important reality is we have to understand Satan doesn't waste his time with non-combatants. What I mean is that if you want to be used by God in this world, when you sense that you are coming under temptation and coming under attack, that is the highest compliment that God's enemy can pay you. I remember my mentor, Dennis, he loves World War II. He has all these World War II illustrations. But the best one, I think, was, you know, in World War II, they didn't have smart bombs. They had carpet bombs. They just had giant planes that would drop, you know, thousands and thousands of tons of ordnances on cities. And they didn't always have the right intelligence. So they would fly into a city at night, and then they would wait for the flak, for the anti-aircraft fire to start firing at them. And wherever there was the most anti-aircraft fire, that would become the target of those carpet bombs, because they knew that the enemy would put the most anti-aircraft defenses around the thing that they least wanted to have blown up. And they didn't know what it was, but the enemy wanted to protect it, so they would attack it. And that's exactly how the evil one works. When you sense the flak and the anti-aircraft fire coming into your life, it's time to wake up and realize you're close to something that's a threat to the ruler of this world. And he would not be resisting you, and he would not be bringing about all this temptation and all this hardship and all this circumstantial stuff unless you were really close. Maybe he knows something that you don't know, but that you're close to being used by God in a powerful way. We also have to realize that we have nothing to fear from Satan if we cling to God's truth and trust in God's power. He is a defeated foe. He has lost the war, but the battles rage on. 1 Peter 5, 8-9 says, "Be of sober spirit and be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren in the world." And this is such an interesting picture of exactly how it is that God's enemy works. You know, if you watch documentaries and you see how lions work, is they work in groups, and they approach a group of food, gazelles or antelope, and what they do is they start to roar. They spook them. And what they want to do, their goal is to find the very old, the very young, or the very sick, and to cut them off from the rest of the herd, to get them by themselves, and then they become lunch. And this is exactly, this description is how the enemy works as well. Maybe you're spiritually very old, you're spiritually very young, or you're spiritually very sick. And maybe you sense, maybe you haven't identified it as Satan, but maybe you sense that there's a wedge being driven between you and your community of faith. That is a roaring lion looking to devour you, the scriptures say. And the only cure, the only way is to come out and to talk and to communicate and to draw near to people and be honest about what it is, that where it is that the accusation or the temptation is coming from. And we can be confident that if we cling to God, we cling to His Word, and we cling to the truth, that Satan will have no power over us. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." God is more powerful than Satan. Satan can do nothing against the power of God. And when we appeal to the power of God and we apply the power of God to our lives, we become an unstoppable spiritual force. That's what I've got from Luke 4.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.